Well, we have been in Exodus for many, many weeks, and we're continuing looking at the story and the account of Exodus, the way that God brings Israel out of slavery, but also into life with him. And so this morning we come to Exodus chapter 19. Now, leading up to this, Exodus really has been a story that's full of surprises. Because you would think that once Israel is brought out of slavery, then freedom would ensue, and that's sort of the end of the story, but really it's just the beginning. Because no sooner does Israel walk out of Egypt than they find themselves on an unexpected road, on an unexpected journey. They find themselves in the wilderness. And it's there in the wilderness that God began to reshape them. He's feeding them with manna. He's giving them water from the rock. He's teaching them how to trust him each and every day of their lives. But all of this has been leading somewhere. This whole wilderness journey has been leading them somewhere. And this morning we arrive at the turning point of the Exodus story, and that's Mount Sinai. Israel has been brought out of Egypt so that they might be brought into God's presence. And so here in Exodus 19, the God who delivered them now draws near to them, not only to speak, but to give them a new identity, a new calling, a new way of life. That's where we are in the story, and that's what we're stepping into together this morning as we give our attention to Exodus chapter 19. We're going to read all of it. It's 25 verses. It's a little long, but there's lots in there. So let's give our attention to God's Word. Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 25. It's also found in your worship guide. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, and on the day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, they set out from Rephidim and came out into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. And they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like a smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. This is the word of the Lord. It's absolutely true, and it's given to us in love. Would you pray with me? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to give thanks to you. Thank you for the testimonies of your grace and your kindness and your provision, for the ways in which you are at work in this church and in our families and in our world. And Lord, I pray that even as we give thanks to you, that you would enlarge our hearts, that we would long to see and give thanks to you even more for all that you have given us. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. And thank you that you are the God of the Exodus, who draws us out, but also draws us into your life. And so, Lord, help us to see and experience that this morning as we study your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a few pop culture soft spots in my life, and one of them is when a newsmaker or a celebrity who hasn't spoken in a very long time sits down for like an exclusive interview. Now, this doesn't happen much anymore because like people are talking all the time and everybody's got a podcast, and so nobody stays silent for a while. But there was, you know, like 20 years ago, like you'd have somebody, even it wouldn't even have to be a scandal. It could be somebody did something amazing. Maybe an author wrote some amazing work, and then they just went into seclusion and didn't want to talk about it. And then they'd sit down with somebody like Barbara Walters, and then you'd have this one-on-one interview, and it would be all the rage. And I'm such a sucker for those. When somebody goes away for a while and you're just like, what are they going to say? And oftentimes it's profound, but sometimes it can fall a little short. So many years ago, this happened. Not in a sit-down exclusive interview, but Supreme Court Justice Clarence Thomas didn't speak while he was on the bench in any of the deliberations of the Supreme Court. He didn't speak for years. Like, he would never utter a word in any of the deliberations. And this was, this kind of got around that he just didn't talk. And so everybody was wondering, when is he going to speak? And when is he going to say something profound? Because when justices speak and when they deliberate, oftentimes it makes news and what they have to say. So he doesn't talk for years. And then finally, several years ago, he finally spoke. And his words were this: well, he did not. That's all he said. And so this made news because Justice Clarence Thomas finally spoke. And as best anyone could tell, and nobody really knew what he meant by that, but as best anyone could tell, he was making some sort of lighthearted legal joke amidst the deliberations. But there was this great disappointment because finally he had spoken, and that's all really he had to say. Because you would think, like, if he was ever going to talk, it should be this profound pronouncement of some legal reality. But that's all he said. Well, he did not. I think about that a lot when we come to this passage, chapter 19, because this is the moment for Israel when God breaks his silence. But it's not a press conference. It's not in four words that no one can discern what they mean. God breaks his silence with a revelation that will define their life with him. So this is a big deal when God breaks his silence. I mean, for months now in Exodus, God has spoken to Moses, and Moses has spoken to the people. And so God has been with them, and God has been leading them out of slavery. He's been splitting the sea. He's been providing them bread in the wilderness. But God has not really spoken with Israel. But now Israel has arrived at Sinai, the place where the way out now is becoming the way in, the place where the God who delivered them draws near to dwell with them. And so before they receive the law, before they build the tabernacle for God to dwell, they hear the voice of the living God for themselves. God is going to speak. God is going to show up. And that raises, I think, a deeply human question for all of us, no matter where you find yourselves with the Christian faith. If you're a follower of Jesus, don't you want to answer this question? Like, what happens? You want God to show up, right? If you're a follower of Jesus, isn't that what your heart longs for, to know that he is real, to sense his nearness, to have him speak to you, to speak into the places where you are tired or where you are afraid or where you are unsure? And if you're not a Christian, if you're here and you're trying to figure out who God is and what the Christian faith is, isn't this too something that part of what you are hoping for, quietly, cautiously, that if God is real, that he might somehow make himself known to you. Like, what happens when and if God finally shows up? Well, this is what Israel needs as well. This is what Israel absolutely needs. Even after the Red Sea, even after the plagues and this great deliverance, even after the manna in the wilderness, Israel needed to hear God's voice. And they needed to encounter his presence. And so do we. So today we're going to listen to what happens when God breaks his silence. And what it means for people who have been brought out in order to be brought in. And we're going to look at two things from this passage. First, that God offers a tender assurance. God offers us a tender assurance, but also he offers a terrifying hope. So first, a tender assurance. Here in this text, Israel approaches Mount Sinai, and they find that God is waiting for them. But he's not just sort of waiting for them in some sort of aloof manner. He's waiting for them as a groom waits for his bride on his wedding day. If you look at verse 5, you see God referring to a covenant that he is making. And the best way to understand a covenant is to think about a wedding, where both the husband and the wife take vows and they make promises to one another. And if the vows are broken, so is the covenant, right? Oftentimes if the vows are broken, so is the marriage. So in the same way, in these initial verses, God is making vows to Israel. And you might think, well, that's a strange way to put it. But in a very real way, this is what's happening in chapters 19 through 24 of Exodus. It really is a wedding ceremony where God is the groom, Israel is the bride, and Moses is officiating the wedding. And so what's alluded to here becomes far more prevalent as you move on out through into the Old Testament. So you get to like places like Ezekiel chapter 16 and Hosea, where you have very explicitly God is a husband who is jealous for his bride. And he's angry because his wife, Israel, has left him for other lovers. So that becomes explicit as you move on through the Old Testament. Here, it's just below the surface. So when God speaks of a covenant, of vows, he's speaking of belonging. But this isn't just sentimental. This is deeply relational. It's the language of a God who is not content to stay at a distance. In verse 4, God reminds them of his faithfulness, right? See what I did to the Egyptians? In other words, Israel didn't free themselves. God heard their cries and he remembered his promises that he had made to them. And so he broke the back of the oppressor and he set them free. And he reminds them, I bore you on eagle's wings. This is the image of a mother eagle lifting her young out of danger, strong and protective and tender. We read this elsewhere in Deuteronomy 32. It expands on this image, and Deuteronomy tells us that God found his people in a howling waste. He encircled them, he carried them, and he kept them as the apple of his eye. And then God says, I brought you to myself. Right? The journey wasn't simply out of slavery, it was toward communion. The way out was always meant to lead into the presence of the living God. And then come these words in verse 5. Now, therefore. Those two words are everything, really. Because God isn't saying, obey me so that I'll love you. He's saying, I've already rescued you. I've already carried you. I've already brought you close. Now, therefore, live as those who are loved. That's what God is saying here. And the promises that follow are truly astonishing. You will be my treasured possession. You will be a kingdom of priests. You will be a holy nation. I mean, remember who's hearing this. These are people who just months before were slaves, without identity, without power, without hope. And now God speaks over them, treasured, priestly, holy. He's restoring their identity from the inside out. And so when Moses brings this word to the elders, the people respond, right, in a song, in a chorus together. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. This is in the marriage imagery of the passage. This is their I do. They're taking their vows. Israel is. But as I read this passage, I can't help but wonder if this all felt like a bit much for Israel. Is this what they were expecting? I mean, what was that conversation like in verse 7 between Moses and the elders and then the people? I wonder if the elders were saying, hey, wait, we're moving a little fast here. What's going on? Let's slow down. Are we sure we want to commit and take this vow, make this covenant? I mean, they just got to Mount Sinai, and God is eager to make this covenant with them. Or maybe they were expecting something a little bit more formal, or a little bit more legal and transactional, something a little less intimate, something a little less personal. Because doesn't this kind of talk of a wedding and God's there and he's anxious and he's eager to make this covenant, doesn't it make you a little uncomfortable? Remember, we're looking at what happens when God shows up, which is something that all of us want in our lives. But I think if we're honest, we'd like for God to show up on our terms, in the way that makes us feel comfortable, in our timing, in the way we want him to, which is why we struggle thinking that he shows up at all. Look, if this interaction were more businesslike and less personal and intimate, then I think it would actually be easier to handle. Right? If it was just more like, hey, sign here, please. God's about to give him the law. He's about to give him the Ten Commandments in the next chapter. And if it was a little bit more like, here, just sign here, show that you received the Ten Commandments, that you're going to agree to them, and God's way off over there, but, you know, here they are, and so just you're just going to sign for this document, and he's going to give you some space. That would be something that we're a little bit more familiar with, right? Here's our marching orders from the home office. Now we know what to do. Great, thank you. Now we know how to live. And the reason that oftentimes feels more comfortable is because you can choose to ignore a God like that. You can choose to ignore him, right? You can choose to ignore a God when he doesn't seem to show up to answer your prayers. When he doesn't show up to fix your marriage, when he doesn't show up to fix the thing that you need fixing. We can say, well, that's just the kind of God he is. He's distant. He's uninterested. He keeps his distance. He's impersonal. He's aloof. He doesn't care enough to show up. When the God that we serve is that distant, then you can choose to ignore a God like that. But see, Israel can't say that. They can't say that about this God that they're meeting at Mount Sinai. They can't say that he didn't show up. He's there and he's eager to meet with them. They can't say he doesn't care. They can't say that he's cold and that he's distant. They can't say he doesn't love us, because he's shown in his words and he's shown in his actions that he loves this little nation. And he actually loves the world. I mean, he's offering them everything here. You're going to be my treasured possession, kingdom of priests. I'm going to make you holy. And see, here's, I think, where this gets really difficult for us. Because as you move into the New Testament, this intimate imagery that we see here on Exodus 19 doesn't fade away. It only intensifies. I mean, you think it would grow cold as you go into the New Testament, because Israel grows cold. Israel wants a divorce. They follow after other gods. They prove themselves unfaithful. And Israel is only following the way of the rest of the world. But what you find as you get into the New Testament is that God doesn't relent. He doesn't give up. And so instead of wiping his hands of the whole mess and turning us over to ourselves, God comes even closer. Right? Not in a cloud on a mountain, but in his son Jesus. This time in flesh and in blood. This is what we are going to anticipate next week as we begin Advent season. And as we celebrate at Christmas, that God shows up. And what happens when Jesus shows up? He's not aloof. He's not uninterested. He shows up as a groom coming to rescue his bride. He is jealous for his people. That's why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, when he, in talking about marriage, starts talking about how Christ loves the church. He can't get very far talking about marriage without talking about how Christ loves his people. And so he brings these two realities so closely together because this is how Jesus loves us. So the same God who shows up on a mountain in the middle of the desert is the same one who shows up in a manger in Bethlehem. The same one who shows up at a tax collector's house. The same one who shows up at Lazarus' grave and weeps. The same one who lays his life down for his sheep. The same God who shows up at Exodus. The same God who shows up at Mount Sinai is the same one who takes on flesh and enters into our world. Jesus has come, and you need to hear his tender assurances that if you put your faith in him, even if it's just a mustard seed of faith, even if it's just the smallest amount of faith, then you are his treasured possession. The good news for us is that God has shown up in his son Jesus, and he promises to never leave us as orphans, that though we might not see him now, he is very near to us by the power of his Holy Spirit. And look, we believe that God shows up every week as we gather for worship. We believe that God shows up every time we pray, even when we don't feel it. We believe these things because this is the kind of God that he is. He's the one that's at Mount Sinai ready and eager to greet and enter into this intimate covenant with Israel. So look, you can cry out to this God. You can express your frustration and even your anger at God. But you can't say that he doesn't show up. You can't do that. You can't say he's aloof. You can't say he's uninterested. You can't say that he doesn't show up, because this is a God, by definition, this is a God that shows up. And God has promised never to be silent again. So you need to hear and meditate on his tender assurances and the promises that he brings us. The God is eager to dwell with us, to draw us into life with him, to make us his treasured possession, his kingdom of priests, a holy nation. This is the tender assurances that Israel receives at Mount Sinai, and they're for us, they're for you as well. But there's also a terrifying hope that God offers, the other part of this passage. So Israel hears God's tender assurances. Now in verse 17, they're told, get ready. Right? God is coming, and he's coming down to meet you. So what do? They wash up, they consecrate themselves, and they take their stand at the foot of the mountain. And what is described can only be seen as absolutely terrifying. This scene for Israel is absolutely terrifying. The mountain is transformed, thunder cracks, lightning splits the sky, a thick cloud settles over the summit. God's glory is hidden, but only just a little bit hidden, because smoke pours out like a furnace, because the Lord has descended in fire on the top of this mountain. And so now the mountain trembles. The people tremble with it. And all the while, a trumpet blasts. Somehow, not blown by human hands, the trumpet blasts, and it grows louder and louder and louder. And I think you get to this part of the passage, and the question that naturally arises is, okay, like, what happened to all the tender assurances? I thought we were getting, like, it was all going to be sweet, and now all of a sudden I'm scared to death. So which is it? Which is it? What happened to all the wedding vows, the gentleness, the love, the treasured possession that was just a few verses earlier? Israel's told that if they touch the mountain, they're going to die. So which is he? Is he a tender bridegroom or is he a consuming fire? And the answer, of course, is yes. He is both. The tenderness in those first few verses prepares them for this moment. The vows prepare them for the glory. The gentleness prepares them to behold a holiness that would undo them if it came without warning. This is the terrifying hope. Not terrifying instead of a hope, but a hope that is terrifying because the God who offers himself is far larger, is far stronger, is far wilder than Israel could have ever imagined. The God that we often find ourselves wanting to show up in our lives and in our stories is a God that we make after our own image and after our own desires. A God who will agree to what we want out of life. So oftentimes, the God that we consider is the God is just the mascot for Team Me, cheering me on to my goals and to help me live, to become the best version of myself. A God who just sort of helps us along. But that is a God who is completely domesticated and therefore is no God at all. That is not the God of Mount Sinai, and that is a good thing. Because a domesticated God, one who always agrees with one who always fits our expectations, who never confronts or overwhelms us, that God cannot save us. The God you make in your own image will not rescue you. He will not save you. He can't. A God who can be managed cannot be rescued, cannot rescue us. A God we can control cannot change us. Israel needs a God who can tear open a sea. They need a God who can break the power of empires. They need a God who can continually rescue them from their own wanderings. And so do we. We need a God who can overrule our fears, who can forgive our failures, who can restore our hearts. We need a God who can defeat death itself. which means that we need this God. We need a God that Israel meets in terror on Mount Sinai. A God whose presence makes mountains tremble, whose holiness cannot be approached lightly, yet who still speaks tenderly to his people. You are my treasured possession. That's what he tells them. And if that God, if this God, has spoken such words of love to you, and he does, then what finally is there left to fear? What can the world do to you if this God who sets mountains shaking and trembling says he loves you, that you are his treasured possession? What circumstance can undo you if the one whose voices break cedars calls you his very own? What can he do? What can the world do? See, this is a terrifying hope because it is real hope. Hope that has weight. It is a solid hope. There's a second reason for hope in this passage as well, because after the fire and the trembling and the trumpet blasts and all that, Moses ascends the mountain. Moses goes up. Right? But even Moses can only go up so far. He could not bring the people all the way in, right? That's so much of this passage is the boundaries of the ways in which God's people are going to interact, Israel is going to interact with God. And Moses cannot open the way into the very presence of God. And so this is where the New Testament, again, looking back at Sinai, through the lens of Jesus, speaks some of the most surprising words of all. That in Jesus, we have an even better mediator than Moses was for Israel. Hebrew tells us that Jesus has done what Moses could not. Jesus has ascended not merely the mountain, but he ascends the heavens. Jesus has gone not just in the cloud, but into the very throne room of God. And therefore, to belong to Jesus as his treasured possession means that we go with him into the presence of God. We are no longer left trembling at the foot of a mountain. We are invited all the way up, all the way in, into the presence of the same God whose holiness once required distance and warning, but whose grace in Christ now welcomes us into his presence. Because Jesus, who is the true and better Moses, the true bridegroom, has made a way for us to now enter into the presence of this God, so holy, so wild, so terrifying. We now enter into his presence because of Jesus. And so the story continues. As our series has been teaching us, the way out of slavery has always been for the way in, into communion, into presence, into the very life of God. This is the terrifying hope that held out to Israel and to us. That a God who is too holy to trifle with, too powerful to be managed, too radiant to behold, is still a God who comes near to us in love, who speaks tenderness, who binds himself to his covenant people, that who in Christ brings us all the way into his presence. This is the God who shows up. This is the God that we've come to bear witness to this morning. And that this is the God who speaks, no longer from a mountain, but in his Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the God you need today and every day for the rest of your lives. A God who cannot be domesticated, a God who cannot be controlled, and yet a same God who speaks tender assurances to you that you are his treasured possession. And he is making us, making you into a kingdom of priests. This is the promise that we carry with us because of what Jesus has done for us in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. May God give us the ears to hear his tender assurances this week, and bear witness to his terrifying hope. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the tender assurances that you speak to us, that you make these promises that you are the one who calls us your treasured possession. Us, Lord, in our brokenness, in our sin, in our rebellion, we are your treasured possession. And you call us to be a kingdom of priests, those who mediate your life to the rest of the world. What a gift that is. And Lord, we thank you that we cannot domesticate you. You know that so often we try and we want to approach you on our terms, and yet in your love of us, you draw near to us and call us to yourself. Lord, help us to celebrate that. Help us to give thanks for the ways that you are always calling us back to yourself. We pray this all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.